Okay, as we get started, I'll note that the notes are a little bit longer. I normally try to get it all on one sheet, so I'll make all the spacing between the lines just single spaced, and I couldn't get it. I was going over onto the third page, so I thought, all right, I'll just go back to the way it originally was with spaces between the lines, which I think it's a little easier to read with spaces between the lines. And so that's why you have longer notes. We're also experimenting. We bought and installed some additional mics. I don't know if you've noticed them. If you look right up here, and there's one right up here. Okay, so we're trying to be able to pick up like the singing, and then in this session, the questions. So we'll see how we do. Obviously, in the front, it'll pick up better. But Cullen says he's listening on the mics. And
did you have it on Wednesday?
Yes, we did. Right. Right. Yes. Okay. So that's good. We had, I won't name Rob's name, but there was a cheeky comment that was sent to Cullen about that as well. Anyhow, you'd be shocked to know that would come from the unnamed source there. Anyhow, so, but it's interesting. So we're going to be working with this and we'll see how it does. And I think it'll enhance things. Especially in this session when we do have the question and answer. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. And we are in Trustworthiness, Lesson 7, with my weird lesson numbering. I'm going to try to just go. Next one will be Lesson 8. We're just going to, doesn't matter if we're in the middle of a chapter, it'll be Lesson 8. All right, so we are talking about Jesus and trustworthiness. Just a little review. What do we know about God? Well, we only know what God reveals about himself, either through discerning about him through what he made, creation, or hearing and understanding his voice through what he said, the scriptures. So that's how we know about God. We recently discussed over the last couple of weeks these four points about God: his veracity, or his truthfulness, always telling the truth without any deception; his omniscience, always knowing all the truth and never deceived; his omnipotence, always able to deliver all he promised. I still haven't fixed that slide. I'll have to remember to do that this time when I go home today. And clarity, communicating truth understandably. So those three things are aspects of God and the way he speaks to us and how he is able to speak to us truthfully. All right, so now we're going to start with Jesus and trustworthiness. Jesus said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. We're going to come back to that a little bit later, but here's a comment from Leighton Talbert. What Jesus said about the Old Testament demonstrates what he believed about it, and what Jesus believed about the Old Testament has to matter to believers. So that's Talbert's comment. So the goals of this lesson: one, not to prove what Jesus believed about the Old Testament. You can find that in theology textbooks, and that's true. But what we want to do is demonstrate Jesus' confidence in the trustworthiness of God's words, that he was relied on it. So every time Jesus said, as it is written, he was affirming the trustworthy authority of God's Old Testament words. Every time he asked his learned detractors, have you never read? It was an implicit assertion of the reliability of God's words to settle whatever challenge they had thrust at him. So what I hope that we're going to be able to show through this week and next is how that Jesus is saying you can trust what God said in the Old Testament. All right, so the first section of this is, and I guess I should pause if you have questions. The first section is assumptions about God's Old Testament words. And another quote from Talbert: anyone who is unwilling to take the statements of the Old Testament at face value about prophecy or creation or whatever else it records or affirms has to explain why Jesus so clearly did. All right, so there are some assumptions about God's Old Testament words that we're going to see as we look at these observations. All right, so the first section, historical reliability of Scripture. So Jesus' references to people. As we go through the Gospels, we're going to find him speaking about Abel, Abraham, Adam and Eve, David, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaac, Isaiah, Jacob, Jonah, Lot, Moses, Naaman, Noah, Queen of Sheba, Solomon, Zechariah, the widow of Zarephath. Now, each of these people, I did give you some references here, each of these people are people that he speaks of as real people. So when we read the record in the Old Testament, he is assuming that these are historical persons, right? That they are all, this is something we can rely on. And then places, Nineveh, for example, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which I don't think there's, you know, nobody's ever found any remains of Sodom and Gomorrah to my knowledge. And yet he speaks to them as historically reliable. Now, just continuing on this theme, and then I'll pause for some questions. All right, so Jesus specifically cited extraordinary or miraculous events connected with these people or places. And again, and he just assumes their reality. He's not saying, all right, here's the proofs. He just assumes. He speaks about it matter-of-factly. And then he referred matter-of-factly to creation, the burning bush, manna, it mentions that in John 6:49, the serpent in the wilderness, and Jonah's great fish. So this is, when we're talking here about assumptions about God's Old Testament words, one of the things that we want to say is that as you go into the New Testament, it's resting on the idea that everything that the Old Testament says is so. It actually happened. These are real people, and these events also happened. Things such as the burning bush and the creation, all these things. They're assumed to be so. That's how Jesus speaks of them. All right, anything? Any questions on this so far? Anything that you'd like to, or comments you'd like to add? Go ahead, Rob.
You know, we think of these things, I think of these things, and but you tend to think of them, at least I do, as individually as you're reading the Gospels. But to see it together like this, all these examples, yeah. It really drives home the authority of this Old Testament.
Yes.
You know, because there's no greater authority than Christ. So.
That's right. And one of the things that's important, if you look at the list of names, number three on the list is actually, you know, Adam and Eve. And I just took the list as Talbert gave them in his book, but that's a very critical, those are critical persons to note, because one of the places the Bible and the history of the Bible is under attack is on the fact, the question, is there actually an individual named Adam from whom everyone on earth is descended? All right, so that people, they'll talk, if you want to subscribe to evolution, they'll say, well, it's just a figurehead. He's not the representative of the race. He's just, you know, there was, you know, there's a, you know, because it's hard to imagine evolution. If you accept evolution pointing down to one person, you got all these, you know, there's a slogan from, well, you start with, you know, the slime and you work your way up to, Ken Ham has a slogan. Goo to you. That's right. Goo to you. All right. All right. So you go all the way down. So it comes to Adam. Okay. It narrows down to Adam, and then it spreads out into all the human race, 8 billion people today. That seems odd that you would have that sort. So they'll say, well, you know, the original humans, it was a group of humanoids, right? And God just uses the name Adam to speak about man in general. But there's all kinds of theological problems with that kind of point of view about Adam. If somebody denies the historicity of Adam, they have a theological issue. They have a problem. And the reason they have a problem is partly because of what it implies about how God created the world. But also, Jesus refers to Adam as a real person. So you have a problem with Jesus. You see, so that it's you have a the you, people will tend to think about the issues of creationism at the as an issue that is related to the beginning of time and the beginning of the Bible, but the rest of the Bible rests on the truth of that account. So that's why it's so, these things are very important. Yes, Rick.
Also, the idea is that if somebody is going to pick and choose, if they're going to say, well, it couldn't really be Adam.
Right.
So what they're saying is there is at least one spot in the Old Testament that is incorrect.
That's right. That's
so
right.
If I give you a book, any book, and I say to you, everything in this book is true except for one item.
Right.
The question is, how much of the book can you trust?
Yes.
None.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Because you don't know what it was.
Exactly. Yeah,
and
yeah.
So they're destroying the whole of the Old Testament.
That's right.
Denying just one thing.
That's right. And that's really the issue that we have with the, like, all, this is one of the reasons this study is based on a book I should have mentioned, because you haven't been here before, Rick. It's called The Trustworthiness of God's Word, or the Scriptures, by Leighton Talbert. And, like, the Bible has been, by liberals, has been under attack constantly. You have every book has some kind of question raised by scholarship that tries to minimize the supernatural character of God's Word. So this study is, we're trying to elevate that character. And so because of what Jesus said about these words and these people, it's very, very important. Gordon?
What we need to think of, too, it's not only the issue, as Rick is saying, it's the plan.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It breaks down. Yeah, if there's a problem with, you know, Adam, if there's a problem with the fall, that's the next problem with Adam, right? Then what is this thing about Jesus substituting for? I mean, what is he substituting for? You see, and so the plan of salvation. You see, everything falls apart when you start tearing the Bible apart. You know, your salvation, your Christianity, everything. It becomes meaningless. So that's
what the world would like to do.
Which is what the world would like to do. Yes, Sean.
That almost kind of contributes to the complexity of it. It's so complex that you remove one element of it and it all crumbles.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. That's right. That's right.
Which kind of just makes it that much more special.
That's right. And it's sort of an all or nothing proposition when it comes down to it. It really, really is. All right, so let's move on to the next section, which is the nature of Jesus' references is what we're going to talk about. So not merely literary. What do we mean by that? So a quote from Talbert: I might allude to Prospero, Aslan, hobbits, or Marley's ghost without implying that I believe any of them to be historical realities. Now, I'm going to pause here. How many of you know what each of those references are? Okay, let's start with Prospero. Who knows what Prospero? You know where that comes from?
The Tempest.
The Tempest. Very good. That is Shakespeare's play, The Tempest, which is in my copy of printed copy of the works of Shakespeare. It was the first one in the book. I thought, I bought the book one time. I'm going to read Shakespeare. I read The Tempest. The Tempest is great. It's incredible. And then I started going, and then I got bogged down. It's the only one I remember. All right, The Tempest. But Prospero is one of the main characters in The Tempest. So I might allude to Prospero. Who's Aslan? Who knows who Aslan is? All right, a lot of people. What is it? The lion in the witch in the wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, right? Okay, representative of Christ. Who are the hobbits? Who knows? Who doesn't know who the hobbits are? Anybody not know who the hobbits are? Okay. How about Marley's ghost? Anybody not know Marley's ghost?
No.
Rob, you don't know Marley's ghost.
Oh, is that?
You know Marley's ghost. Come on. Scrooge?
I blocked it out.
We watch Scrooge every Christmas. Rob tries to avoid it. Okay. All right. So anyway, those are literary references. So we can use them as an illustration. We can refer to them in conversation. You know, that's a literary reference, okay? So what we're saying about these references of Jesus, he's not merely using a literary device. Consider these following references. So we're just going to look at a couple, but here's one. Matthew 11:23-24, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I have a point here. Jesus bases his rebuke of Capernaum on the judgment that happened against Sodom. And notice that he says, he's speaking to real people, and he says to the real people, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, meaning the people of Sodom, in the day of judgment than for you. He is expecting that both the people of Sodom and the people of Capernaum will face the Lord in the day of judgment. Now he's not just alluding to Sodom. He is using its historicity to make his point. You follow what I'm saying there? By the way, this is a side note. It's not in our notes. This is one of those passages where we get a glimpse of what is called middle knowledge. Remember, we talked about the omniscience of God. He knows everything that has ever happened, everything that is happening, everything that will ever happen. And he also knows everything that could happen. Notice he says, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. You see, that's what we call, so he knows what would have happened if Sodom had had a visitation from him. That's quite incredible. Okay, so anyway, but that's a side note. I really don't want to go off onto that. I just want to point it out.
I was just going to say, Capernaum's in ruins today.
Capernaum's in ruins today, yes. Yeah. Yes, it is. So anyway, so the point is, the big point is here for our lesson, is Jesus has bases his rebuke of Capernaum on the literal judgment that happened against Sodom. Next verse. Matthew 12:39-40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right, Jesus compared Jonah's experience with his coming experience after the crucifixion. All right, so again, he's using the historical event, taking it literally. He's going to compare it in the same way with the event that's going to happen to him. Okay? Any comments on that one or questions? All right, we'll move on to the next one. The men of Nineveh, Matthew 12:41, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the men of Nineveh on the last day will rise up and rebuke the rebellious men to whom Jesus spoke. And you look at the end of Jonah and how the people of Nineveh at that day had repented of their sins, and they had responded to the preaching of Jonah. And he says those people will stand up and condemn the people of Israel who rejected Jesus Christ. Right, so he's basing that on the historicity of those people. All right, what else should I say about that? All right, I have a long quote here. It's in your notes, but this comes from a man, T.T. Perowne. He wrote a commentary on Jonah in 1878. And it's got some pretty stirring rhetoric here. Is it possible to understand a reference like this on the non-historic theory of the book of Jonah? The future judge is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at his bar. Intensely real he would make the scene in anticipation to them, as it was real as if then present to himself. And yet we are to suppose him to say that imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those his actual hearers, that the fictitious characters of a parable shall be arraigned at the same bar with the living man of that generation. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I wish I could talk like that. You know, like you know how some preachers, there's some people who really can get going. They get this rhythm going in the pulpit, and they just, I got to stick to my notes. That's the way. All right. So we are, let's see, are we at the end of this? We do have a little bit more in this section. Any comments so far? Do you understand what we're saying? What we're saying is that Jesus is using these people literally. He's not just side references. He's not using them as examples from literature. He's using them as real people. All right, Christy.
It's just also like given that Jesus' teaching was impeccable. Like they were astonished at it. They could never stump him.
Yes.
And yet when he would say something like this, like that they still wouldn't turn.
That's right.
So crazy.
It is very hard to imagine that people, you know, can refuse to hear. Now, I guess it should encourage us that when we are discouraged with those who will not hear our message, the Lord Jesus had that too. So, Colin.
I just find it so interesting that he refers to Jonah. Like, there's such a parallel between, like, Jonah the prophet as a person and the Israelites that Jesus was preaching to.
Yes. Yeah, Jonah, he didn't want those people to be saved. And the Israelites in the first century, they, Gentiles, like, what are you talking about? We can't have any of that. All right, so there are lots of parallels. All right, so let's move on to the next part of this section, still on the historical reliability. So the underlying assumptions of Jesus' words is what this is about. So, for example, Jesus would speak of God and Scripture in interchangeable terms. So here we have... I'm going to give you the whole point and then I'll give you the verses. So Jesus attributed Moses as a source, Mark 7:10. In the same passage, he attributed God as a source. So let's look at these two passages. Mark 7:10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. And then a little further in the passage, he says, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So the point here of this comparison is, in verse 7 he says, Moses said. And then in verse 13 he says, this is the word of God. Right? You see what we're saying? So Moses, what Moses said is the word of God. They're speaking of God in Scripture and interchangeable terms. All right? And then the next one, let's see here. Jesus attributes to God words that the Old Testament doesn't report directly as God's word. So let's show you what I mean by that. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said for this reason shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. All right, so have you not read that he who created them said? That's the operative parts of this verse. So who is he who created them? That's God. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. All right, so now let's look at Genesis. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in Genesis, in verse 24, there's no quotation marks. In the Hebrew, you would say, and God said, or thus saith the Lord, or something. There's nothing to indicate who's saying that. But Jesus is saying that the one who created them said, verse 24 of Genesis 2. Right? Does that follow? Everybody clear on what I'm saying there? Yeah.
Would it be Moses writing this then? Since
yes, Moses is writing that. Now, there's a bit of an interpretation. Obviously, the man is saying, this is now bone of my bones. That's a quotation of Adam. And then the Adam could actually have said, verse 24. Okay, the translators are interpreting it that the words came... are extra and that Adam's speech ends at the beginning of verse 24. That's an interpretation of the translator. Now, regardless of whether Adam said it and Moses is quoting him or Moses inserted it as a commentary, regardless, Jesus said, God said this. Okay, that's the point, right? Okay, so, and we can get off on, you know, like, And by the way, God had to tell Moses what Adam said also. Moses wasn't there, right? Okay, so he, and some of that might have been passed down. Some of it might have been passed down through stories that were passed down by the generations. But you know, the distance of time, you would think that some of it the Holy Spirit would just simply, or the angels would have to reveal that to Moses so that he could write it down. All right? Anyway, but the point is, now this is what we're talking about here, is the underlying assumption of Jesus' words. So when Jesus is referring to these events, he's not referring to them as literature, as sort of something that's in a story. It's not a fictional account. He is referring to them as the very word of God. So he's assuming that God is the one who's speaking. And so we're drawing. My eyes are not good. I have an eye doctor appointment coming up. I can barely see the clock back there, so it's blurry. I can sort of see where the hands are. And that's probably why my sermons have been so short lately. I'm not really aware of what's going on time-wise. Anyway. Let's see. What are we going to say here? I think I've covered this and beat this to death. Any questions or comments? I'll move on to the next section as we're... Cal?
Well, based on that explanation, I think that the question for the translators is answered as to who said 24 because of what Christ said.
Yeah, ultimately God says it. That's right. Yeah.
If you want to interpret this,
said this. That's right. Yes, that's right. That's right. All right, so now teaching about God's Old Testament words. So this is, we're going to look at, I think it's two or three passages. Two, I guess. So that where Jesus is actually teaching something about Old Testament words. Okay, so God will do exactly everything he has said. Matthew 5:18. So let's look at that passage. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Now I'm going to give you two other translations here. The King James says one jot or one tittle. Of course, that is, we obviously from the context know that that means something very small, but the Christian Standard Bible says the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter. That's very similar to the New American, which is what I have quoted at the top there. But anyway, those, I offer all of those to show how the New American and the CSB clarify jot and tittle. They're all correct. I don't want to imply that any of them are incorrect, but it's very well spelled out by these other two translations. Now, notice the emphatic statement, truly, truly I say to you, in the King James there that begins, verily I say to you, right? That's the standard operation there. Notice the emphatic details, jot or tittle, the smallest letter or stroke, and, in Hebrew, what we would call in English, we have a letter Y. So that sound that makes, the letter for that is it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called the yod, is the Hebrew word for it, and it's a little, we have a character on our keyboards. It's up there on the top left. It's the hardest one to get to with your little finger. And it's got this little sort of line. It's very similar to what a yod looks like. And that's he says, not one yod. All right, what's the tittle or the stroke, the letter stroke? Well, there are strokes that distinguish between letters. So there, in the Hebrew, there's the letter resh, which is the R sound. And it's basically a curved, an angle, but it's curved. You know, it's got a rounded edge there. The daleth, which is the D sound, is a right angle form. It comes to a point. Other than that, the resh has the curve. The daleth has the point. The point is the tittle. Okay? So the smallest letter stroke. Okay, so emphatic details. So quote from Talbert here. Jesus is so convinced of the inviolable reliability of every word of God that he unhesitatingly hangs all his weight from the tip of the slenderest branch, not a letter or pen stroke will be left dangling and unfulfilled. Okay, so, and that's sort of a rhetorical. I mean, obviously, you know, I mean, how do you, you know, how do you fulfill just one letter? Well, you know, it has to be part of a word. But he's making it very, he's a very emphatic statement is the point. Right, and the last point on this, strong statement of verbal, every word inspiration. Now, we believe that that applies to the original manuscripts, which we're mostly sure we have. There's certain passages in the Bible where the copyists have had some divergences and we have some questions and people are working it out. But when we come down to the Bible and look at the words that we have in our Bible, what we believe is what it's based on are original documents that are the very words of God. And so this statement by Jesus is a strong statement supporting that doctrine. And again, he is making a statement about the reliability of the Old Testament words. He's teaching us this about the Old Testament words. All right, any comments or questions on this particular point? All right. I think we've made that one. Good. Let's move on to the last point. God's words are irrefutable. John 10:35, this is the one that we started with. If he called them gods, this is the whole verse, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So there's that teaching about the scripture. So comments on this passage, and we may have to talk about the first part of the verse because that will raise some questions, but let's talk about this. Okay, so first of all, this comment comes from Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. I just like his name. What a name that is. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And a brilliant writer, a teacher at Princeton in the 19th century. He has a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. It's basically a collection of essays, but it's a very powerful book, and that's what this comes from. The meaning of the declaration, the scripture cannot be broken, is that it is impossible for the scripture to be annulled, its authority to be withstood or denied. So Warfield strongly affirms what this passage is saying. And then Leon Morris in the Gospel According to John. It means that scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. The scripture cannot be broken, can't be emptied of its force. Okay, so then let's see here. Key points in favor of this strong view of Scripture. First of all, the comment Jesus makes is an offhand remark. Warfield, in his writing on that page I quoted, calls this term casual, a casual usage. He just casually says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. It's sort of incidental. His main point, they were saying, well, you make yourself out to be gods. He says, well, God referred to the prophets as gods. Okay? And he says, and the scripture cannot be broken, so why are you offended with me, is what is the argument that he's making. Okay, so it's an offhand remark. He didn't make an argument for it. He's not trying to prove his statement. He just says it. And that's what I have in the notes here. He just stated it and passed on. All right, so the Lord's comment is on an obscure passage, Psalm 82:6. It's not a major theological section of the Old Testament. I didn't put this one on the screen, but maybe I'll just turn there so that I can read it. Okay, so Psalm 82 is a short psalm, only 8 verses. I think I'm going to read the psalm. He says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So God is standing in the middle of Israel. He's judging the rulers. He is saying, how long are you going to judge unjustly? Then God says to them, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So that's the righteous judgment there. The rulers are being called by God to make. Now, here's God's commentary. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So the leadership of Israel, They don't, they're groping around in the dark. They don't understand. I said, God says, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. All right, and then the last is a prayer from the psalmist. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. All right, so he's saying that the leaders, the political leaders of the nation are judging unjustly. He's calling them to judge, and then he makes a comment on them. I said you are gods. Now, what does he mean by that? I have elevated you above other men. You are put in a position like you are gods over the people. Now you have to behave like a true God. That's the message. Okay? So he's referring to those nations. So it's, this is not a major theological section of the Old Testament. It's a comment, it's a rebuke of the rulers of the people. So Jesus is saying, he's saying, well, you, back in John chapter 10, as they are accusing him of blasphemy, claiming to be a god, he says, well, God called your leaders gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay? Right? So he's wanting to, he's pressing them for a decision about himself and his own nature. All right, now let me just see if there's something else I want to say. Yes, one more point here. The Lord's comment elevates the obscure to the level of the most prominent. It is all-inclusive. It has authority because it is Scripture. So Psalm 82, 6, Jesus says, that cannot be broken. It's just a little psalm. A psalmist is raising a protest against the unjust leadership and rulership of his nation. And God says, that is Scripture. It cannot be broken. All right. Okay, any comments or questions on this passage? Oh, Emily, sorry.
I've actually always found that verse kind of confusing, because I understand that Jehovah's Witnesses will use that as a proof that we can become God.
Right.
I was wondering if you could elaborate a little more on it, like on your interpretation.
Okay, I think I'll have to... okay, well, let's just quickly look at John 10. Let's look at John 10 as well. Maybe if you've got, I don't know if you have Psalm 82, you can maybe keep that open. But let's go over there, and we'll work our way through the argument that Jesus is making, because I think it's important. I realized as I'm standing up here, it's one thing when you're doing it in the study, and you say, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And then you start reading this, and I go, oh, they're going to have questions about this. And I didn't put it in my notes, so we're going to have to fly by the seat of our pants here. All right, so, okay. Okay, so let's start at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Okay, very important statement, right? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Okay, so I and the Father are one. You make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, this is our verse, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Okay, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. All right, so Jesus is making an argument from this statement. He's saying, look, it's not an unusual thing for men to be called gods. God himself calls men who are in rulership gods. And he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. All right? And so then... if he called them gods, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, meaning himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he says then, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. He says, my works show that I am the one who is sent from the Father, and so on and so forth. All right? So his logic is, first of all, that it's not an unusual thing for men to be called gods. Even God does that. And he says, but, he says, are you saying that if that's legitimate to do, but then I, who come from the Father and do these works, say that, it is illegitimate? That's the question he's asking. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, Gordon.
Psalm 86 showed that they weren't gods.
Oh, yes, they weren't gods in, ultimately, and obviously they're just men.
The point you were making, that they weren't living up to it.
Yeah, they weren't living up to it. That's right.
Christ did.
And Christ did. That's right. Yeah. So he has the works that back it up.
Yeah,
that's
the
right.
Between the two.
That's right.
Yes, that would be a good argument for Jehovah's Witness to use that, like to read the next verse after.
Yes.
Like that they died.
That's right. Well, the context is always important. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to just take one verse and run with it and take it out of context.
Yeah.
And that's one thing. If you can keep them in context and make them study out the passage, they get their doctrines fall apart. So, and it is one thing also, I think, you know, even in our theology, we do tend to have, we sometimes will cite verses without fully understanding the context, and sometimes we'll get ourselves a little bit off course. All right, Rob.
I should just mention that it's the Mormons who do that.
Oh, sorry. Thank you for that.
Okay. But, well, they do the same thing. They do take verses out of context also.
Yeah, very much so. So they'll use, my aunt's a Mormon. Well, she's dead. My cousin is. And they use scriptures like this to prove that their husbands can become gods.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, with multiple wives. How does that work?
And which is why they can't be gods, the females.
Oh, really? Isn't that right? Oh, I see. They're just second class. All right, go ahead, Chrissy.
It's possible that the Jehovah's Witnesses might try and use that to say that Jesus was a god, other gods.
Right. Well, they do, I and my Father are one. They argue against that. This is a passage that we have discussed with them. They do fight in that area. All right, let's not get off onto the cults here. Let's not get off onto the cults. Okay, Rob. Are you going to get off, or are you going to...
Well, I was just going to say, unfortunately, some extreme charismatics will say that we're little gods because of passages like this.
Yes, yeah.
Kenneth Copeland, he does.
Okay.
That. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's some of these guys we have real questions about who, if they're part of the kingdom, you know, All right. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Emily.
I just want to say thank you for elaborating. You saved me and asked the pastor.
Yes, that's right. I was just saying, I almost said, maybe I should do this as a, but actually I'm at the end of my notes and because as you'll see, the usage of God's Old Testament words is next week. Okay, next lesson. Okay, because I'm actually in the book. I'm halfway through, and I could tell I was getting close to our full amount of time in my notes, but you know the whole next section would take us well over. So I thought, well, we'll just stop here, and we will cover that next week. But I may have to go on beyond. Yes, go ahead, Sean.
I have to go back a little bit, just where you. We're speaking with the jot and the tittle.
Yes, okay.
And there was just a comment that you made about finding more translations or
right.
Sorry, I'm nervous about that. But,
okay.
So it's just something that leaves me a little bit bothered about finding translations, because I believe, and I'm sure we all do, that our God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and that he has the power to make sure, and he has to make sure that his word is, if the right word is infallible, that the current translation that we have is it doesn't need to be corrected, added, anything like
right.
that. This is the word
right.
of God.
Okay. All right. So that is a big question. It is, and it's valid. Okay. So here's the thing. The first thing that we affirm is that when the prophets and the apostles wrote down those scriptures for the first time, that's when inspiration occurred. Okay. So when they were writing, that what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. Right. And there's various passages we can point to that will prove that statement. All right, so then they started making copies. So, for example, the church at Corinth got two letters from Paul. Well, actually got four letters, and they kept two of them. And they shared those letters with other churches. People heard about them. Oh, we want a copy of that. So they had people copying it down. Now, in the science or the history of copying documents in the ancient world, we do know that inaccuracies slipped in. Copying, although the scribes were very accurate, I mean, compared to, you know, I mean, the rigors that they went through to try to keep their copies accurate were very strict. However, that did not keep copying errors from happening. So what we try to do is, in terms of the original languages, is try to figure out what was originally written down. For the most part, we're pretty sure. I mean, when I say the most part, I mean 95 to 97% of the New Testament, and maybe even higher of the Old Testament, were almost dead certain as to what was originally written down. All right, so now that's the one problem that we have in making sure that we have an accurate copy of God's Word. Then the second thing is translation. So at the level of translation, there's people who can be honest in translation and people who can be dishonest. And we've been talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll just point out that in their translation of the Bible, they are dishonest because they put in words that fit their ideas to make their scriptures say what they want them to say. So that's a dishonest translation. They're adding things to the Bible. But in most serious Christian translations, the men who are doing them are very serious Christians. They're trying to be as accurate as possible. And so the King James translators, the translators of the New American Standard, the translators of the Christian Standard Bible, the translators of the New International Version, the translators of the English Standard Version, the New King James Version, every one of those men have really had a serious commitment to trying to translate the Bible as accurately as possible in the English of their day. And so what we have here is very accurate translations. The thing is, when we look at that particular verse, and I could just go back to that screen, I guess, and we can just find that. Let's see, where are they? Oh, that's that one there. Okay. Okay, so the... all right, so you see, not the smallest letter, okay, or stroke. Okay, now the King James translates that one jot or one tittle. Those are essentially, those are the same things. Okay, now jot and tittle, well, actually the Greek, I think, says iota here. I don't have my Greek in front of me. I could look it up, but I think it says not the smallest iota. That's the Greek word for the letter I. And there's another word that is translated tittle. Okay? So all of these translations are essentially saying the same thing. The modern translation is giving us an expansion so that the word jot and tittle can be understood by an English reader a little more clearly. But the issue with translations is, first of all, they are not the originally written down scripts of the scripture. They're not the autographs. So there's a potential for human error in translation. These translations that we have here, that I'm mentioning here, I think that they are all very well done translations. The errors that might be in them are very small, like just one or two here or there. But then the other thing that happens is, as time goes on, language changes. So it's not that the older translation is inaccurate, it's that it is the language has gone beyond it. And so the word meanings have changed. And so quite often it does call us to a need to have an updated version, to have English that is more clear to us today. So that's a sort of a really quick answer to a very long topic. I hope that helps. Well, and Rick, let's just wait. Rick had his hand up, so let me see what he wanted to jump in there.
And not only does language change over time, that language is different from area to area.
True.
Within our own country, let alone every place that speaks English.
Right? That's right, yes.
And so like, the translators are translating with their language,
right,
not necessarily our area's language.
That's true.
But just a story about this. When I was in university, my philosophy prof used to say something controversial at the very end and then leave the stage and the room, right? And so one of the things, but he used to repeat them every once in a while during a semester. And so one of the things that he said one time was, the Bible can't be true because it's got so many contradictions. And so I was a mature student, so I was sitting at the front of the room. So I waited until he said this another time, and I put up my hand. And he said, yes, Mr. Lane. And I said, the reason you can't understand it is because you're reading somebody else's mail. And he said, maybe you better come up here and explain that to everybody else. And so I said to everybody, the problem is that when I get a letter from my mother, I understand it perfectly because I know the person.
Right.
If you don't know somebody,
right,
then you're reading somebody else's mail.
Right.
If you don't understand the scripture, it's because you don't know the God that wrote it.
Right.
And so the problem is you're reading somebody else's mail.
Right. Interesting. That's quite a story. All right. So I'm going to let Christy jump in, and then sorry, Rob. I'm stomping all over you here. Okay. Go ahead, Christy.
I was just a little surprised that you brought up the NIV, because I thought historically they were a little bit more accurate, but I thought they had kind of gone off the rails in recent years doing like pronouns or something.
Well, the NIV you're talking about, that there's more than one NIV. Okay, so. And I can't remember all the names. There's a Today's NIV. There's one called the NIRV. That's the nerve of them. That's why. That's a New International Reader's Version. It's supposedly written for kids. So some of those have brought in gender neutral stuff. The original NIV is what I was talking about. Okay, so yeah. And I would say, even in spite of that, those people who were involved in those translations were. I mean, I believe their testimony as sincerely wanting to communicate clearly. I disagree with some of their philosophy about how they translate, but that's another issue. The thing is, all I'm saying is that I think that these translators are not men who are, you know, they're not out there to somehow try to deceive people. They're trying to communicate God's word carefully. That's their motive. I wouldn't say that. Some of them have a root philosophy that I disagree with, but that's another question. All right. So, Rob, I'm going to let you jump in, but we are starting to run out of time.
Yeah, I'm just going to caution about paraphrases, which I know you disagree with paraphrases.
Yes.
In the sense that you have multiple senses. One is sometimes the person has an agenda.
Yes.
And other times it's just one person doing their own take on scripture.
That's right.
And then these other ones have a big committee.
Right. So there are, that's right. So there are some translations out there that are paraphrases, which I find quite a lot weaker. The ones that we've been mentioning are done by a committee. There's a lot of careful work that goes into them. Even if we disagree, like even the NIV, the original NIV, which was mentioned, I'm not a real fan of it. I think it's accurate as far as it goes. The reason I'm not a fan is that there are some passages in the original that are somewhat ambiguous, and the NIV translators tended to try to take the ambiguity out and give you an interpretation rather than a strict translation. I would rather leave the ambiguity in and let the reader have to study it out for themselves. So I would have to show you an example of that, so I don't have that in front of me. We're going off topic and off the grid here with all of our discussion, but I think it's a worthy question. The thing that we have to say is that when we have conservative Bible-believing translators, if you evaluate their work, there are good, strong, conservative Bibles that we can use today. I use the New American because I personally, in my opinion, it is the best modern English translation as far as accuracy goes. It's not maybe the most pretty language, but it is the most accurate. The King James Version is equally accurate, but as we used to use it, but as I mentioned that it is 400 years old, and so the word meanings have changed and in our language today. And so it's easier to communicate, I think, using the New American Standard, and that's why we use it. All right, so Maureen's want to say something. She's waving her hand at me. Go ahead.
I'll just be really brief. To summarize, what are you saying, which I think is what you're saying, that we can have absolute confidence that what we know what God tried to communicate in the Bible.
Because yes.
The things that the very small percentage of things that are variant in the text. So you're just being honest about what,
right.
what people have found in the different pieces of paper in the original, the manuscripts
yes.
that are used, and that there are differences between the manuscripts. So,
yeah.
So I'm understanding you to say that the
Those are typos.
Yeah, like it's like a typo, but the actual meaning of what God has communicated to us, we can be absolutely confident. Like,
right.
There's no,
okay.
There's no major doctrines that there's.
Right.
You know, there's nothing that.
Yes.
That we need to be shaken in our confidence.
Right. So when we talk about these differences, and I think that's a good word there for Rob, we can look at them as typos. Some of them maybe aren't obvious typos. Maybe when you've typed something up, you have had a mistake. One of my professors said, my typewriter is depraved, he said. Well, okay. But then also the differences are really just mistakes somewhere along the way. It's not the essential message and the essential words of the original, we're almost 100% sure we have them. And so that's what we're talking about. What is it that we're trusting? We're trusting what God said originally. We're not, sometimes we have to be honest about the questions that come up when there are differences, try to figure out which one is the typo and which one isn't. And most of the time we can figure that out. So I think my bottom line is we can have confidence in God's word. All right, so let's stop. We are now quite a bit over time, and I was short for the morning, so we are long for this. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this time. Thank you for the good questions. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and lives as we study the scriptures and grow in our knowledge of you so that we can have faith in your word and in your Son and eternal life through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.